Well, this morning we're continuing on in our series in Ephesians, and our title of our series is No Limits. And last week I had the fun opportunity of talking about the power of God and how it doesn't have any limits, and His power goes throughout. And I hope that you are able to feel and sense and know and claim that power this week. And it was a prayer that Paul had for the Ephesians, but it's a prayer for all of us, that we would know his unlimited power. It's limitless. He's got so much power for our lives. And that's an inspiring thought when you think about somebody who is for us like that, an omnipotent God of the universe. And today, we go into the next chapter. Now, obviously, originally in the original letter, it wouldn't have had chapters, but Paul takes a turn. And he starts this next passage, the next part off, with once you were dead. It's quite a comment, quite a statement. Once you were dead. And it makes me think of it. It's more like a story is what he goes into now. So I call this morning a real life story, kind of a once upon a time, except we know it isn't fantasy. I used to tell my girls or read my girls stories, you know, of princesses and princes and things like that when they were a little younger. Once upon type stories. I came upon one that says, once upon a time, an evil king captured a princess and held her captive in his high tower. Though she was very beautiful, he forced her to wear a disgusting and smelly burlap dress. "You'll never get away with this," she cried. "Some brave knight will rescue me." "Not in that thing," the evil king replied. She waited day and night, but it was just as the king predicted. Every knight that saw her in the window of the high tower was scared away by her dress, which, as I've mentioned, was very disgusting. After many months, the princess broke down crying, and the evil king taunted her. "You see, I told you no knight would rescue a damsel in this dress." Pretty bad. But this is not that kind of story. This is actually a reality story of what we really are, who we are, and what the real reality is. And sometimes there are kind of fantasy stories that there's another story going on at the same time. We know Lion, Rich, and the Wardrobe is one of those where there's just, it's exposing things that are happening in much more of a real and a supernatural way. And Paul says, he's just telling it like it is. He's actually addressing the supernatural. He's not kind of cloaking it with a story around it. It's just like, this is it. So let's read it. He says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when we raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." Well, I want to kind of take this morning, kind of paragraph by paragraph, and just pull out at least one kind of learning that we can pull out of there and say, this matters. This is, so he starts the story and he says, once you were dead. Another way of putting that is our spiritual hearts were not beating. I happen to be, somebody showed me an app for the phone that you can actually test, you can see your heart rate if you put your finger over the light. Anybody seen that? They have apps for everything. I don't think it's very, very I don't think you'd want to use that as, like, as a scientific thing, but supposedly the light can monitor your finger and it can tell you how many beats per second. And it's kind of comforting to know that your heart's still beating. It has a little picture of a heart that's going boop, boop, boop on your screen. And it would be a little alarming if you put your finger on there and it was just like flatlined, okay? But imagine in a spiritual way, that is what Paul is saying we are apart from Christ. Like, our spiritual heart is not beating. It cannot beat without Christ coming in and giving us life. So Paul starts the story off with the bad news. The bad news is it's a bad deal to be dead spiritually. It's a bad deal to be obeying the devil. It's a bad deal to be caught in sinful, passionate desires that enslave you, and habits and addictions that just keep you down. It's a bad deal to be subject to God's anger. And I've been talking last week about how powerful God is. And now Paul moves from talking about how powerful God is to talking about our human condition. And I know throughout the ages, there's always been a lot of debate about the nature of human beings. Are we basically good? Or are we basically bad? And that debate was there in the 3rd century. There was a guy named Pelagius. He had a very naive view of the goodness of humans. And then on the other hand, at the same time, there was a guy, a great theologian named Augustine, who argued that human beings, they're completely depraved. In the 16th century, there was another guy named Erasmus, who thought very positively about the human nature. There was another guy named Martin Luther, who said, you know what? We are condemned sinners who need the saving grace of God. And it was interesting because in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was huge scientific breakthroughs. And a lot of people were looking at all these changes. They were thinking, wow, humanity's actually getting much better. And it was interesting for me, a couple months ago, I did the funeral for my grandmother, who lived to 101 years of age. And I was thinking about all the changes that would have happened in her life since the year she was born in 1910. And initially, I was thinking about communications recently, but I was thinking about transportation, you know, 100 years ago, and thinking, wow, what a change. And, you know, just a few years before she was born, in the early 1900s, the Wright brothers started air flight. You think about how much that has changed our lives and improved it greatly. Amazing. But it was interesting to me to see that in 1910 was the year that the Germans took out a patent for mounting a machine gun at the front of a plane. Isn't it interesting how quickly we go there? And the German and the Russian army started to develop an air kind of military part of their military. You know, ultimately, to be honest, as human beings, we can progress in a whole lot of areas. But in some ways, we just get more sophisticated at learning how to take from each other. And so Paul here, he's reminding us of this kind of human condition. He's also reminding us of our personal story, of our personal sin. He says, don't forget the past. He's talking to believers. He's talking to people who now have come alive with Christ. But he's saying, you weren't just unfulfilled or incomplete. He says, you are actually dead. And I think, you know, before we get to a lot of the good news, and that's coming up in this talk, but it's important that we not kind of try and soft sell this or say, you know, actually it's not that bad. It actually is really bad. Some of you might have seen this last week. It was a very interesting video clip. Bungee jumping off of the bridge of Victoria Falls. Some of you guys see that? Horrible. The bungee rope broke. There's a video of it. It was on the news. The interesting thing, a little bit of the frightening thing is, I'm going to be there, as Kevin was saying, next month in Zimbabwe. We're hopefully making a trip to Victoria Falls. And my brother, who I'm traveling with, and my son are coming, he says, my son was talking to me about that bungee jump off the bridge. He really wants to do that. I haven't talked to him this week, but I think he's given that some second thoughts now. So the video shows this gal, this Australian gal, just launching off of the bridge, and it's 110 meters down to the Zambezi River below. And they call that the Witch's Cauldron down there because that's just below the falls, and it's boiling, and it's rapidly flowing. And it's infested with crocodiles. Okay, so she jumps, and then it just shows the frayed end of the rope just dropping off, just following her over. And amazingly, she survived. She broke her collarbone, had some, you know, some scratches, but managed to, I guess, hit the water. The rope, even at one point in time, got caught underneath a rock. Talk about presence of mind. She, by the way, I guess from when it let her go to when she hit the water, there was still 20 more meters. So, you know, 190 meters of free fall and then 20 more with no rope. And she survived, swam to the Zimbabwe side, that came out. You know, a lot of people, I think, would have seen that and said, well, and there has been. That was miraculous. And I have to say, there's a miracle aspect to that that happened. I think people would have looked and gone, oh, she's dead. She's dead. But she did have some hope. Even though her legs were tied together, she thankfully didn't go unconscious, had her arms and swam to the surface and avoided the crocodiles and got out. You know, some of us might go, well, that's a lot like what Paul's talking about. But you know, in fact, Paul's talking about a worse condition spiritually for all of us than even that. He's saying you wouldn't even have had your arms. Your arms would have been tied together. You would have been unconscious, and crocodiles would have been coming at you right then. That's the condition that he's saying we are in without Christ in our lives. We actually cannot do anything for us. We are in desperate need of his help. And sometimes it's easy for us to look outside and say, well, that stuff's out there. It's the acts of people. But it's actually more than just what we do. It's actually our condition. Now, we weren't originally created that way, but that is what came into this world through the fall. And it's like we just have this propensity towards sin. I think it was in the movie The Bug's Life. I love that one scene where one bug's talking to the other. And you know, there's the bug zapper in the back. And it's like one bug saying to the other, he says, don't look at the light. And the other guy's going, I can't help myself. You know? And unfortunately, that is our condition. We can't. Our nature goes that way. And we all commit sin. It proves that we have a sinful nature. Now, a lot of us look at it and we say, well, maybe it's on a gradual scale. Like, on a relative scale, there are many people without Christ too, who do very good things. Of course, many people do good. But the reality is on the absolute scale that God has, because his law is so high. And that is the value of the Old Testament. You read the law and you say, I can't do this. Like, I can't follow this. And even if I managed to somehow do that, I still would be missing out on all the issues of justice that God wants me to live out. It's important for us to come to grasp with that and to see that what's out there is also in me. You know, and it actually says that there's an anger that God has against sin. And sometimes we go, well, does that coincide with what we see of God? And yet on a human level, we can understand that when we see something that is done wrong, we get angry because it violates justice. We all feel like something's got to be right. It's interesting. We had it come very personal to us this last week. We had somebody break into our house. Now, thankfully, nobody was home to be, you know, kind of traumatized by it. Person went throughout our house and got some stuff, but small stuff. But what was really comforting afterwards was the time that the policeman took, and especially the one guy going throughout our house and taking fingerprints and everything like that. There was something about that we went, well, at least we've got some sort of, you know, whether they find the fellow or whatever. I wish he would have just knocked on the door. We have a community care fund that can help people if they have a real need. But it'd make it a lot easier. And you look at things like this and you go, man, there's so many hours lost, so much hassle, so much, you know, when these things happen. And this is, I mean, from a very small human level, we look at that and go, can you imagine a God of the universe who looks over and sees all that's done? Much, much, much worse than our situation. There's an anger against that. And something needs to be done. And all of us say, yeah, something does have to be done. Now, the difference between God and us is we can be very capricious. We can be very, whatever, vengeful in our systems or our ways of justice. And so much of our justice falls short. But the Bible assures us that God's justice is total, it's absolute, and it's right. He will do it right. And he will do it in a way, and this is where we come to the great point in the story. Like, just like any movie has this point where you just feel like, it's hopeless. But you know there's a hero out there, somebody who's going to come in and take care of things. Paul is, he's setting us up in this first passage, in this first paragraph with that. He says, there is a God who will set things right. And only when we grapple with what's wrong can we figure out how God makes it right. It's interesting because I was reading somebody quoting J.I. Packer, and he's saying, you know, sometimes we're tempted to not look at the, you know, we just want to, just give me the good news. But this is what J.I. Packer, who's a prophet, retired prophet, Regent College at UBC, says. He says, to say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. If you've not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow men or your or the world you live in or the Christian faith. And you will not be able to make head or tail of the Bible. That's the reality. So though that we have this situation, then come maybe possibly two of the most welcoming words in the Bible. In verse 4, it says, but God. And then he goes on to list what God did. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy. But God, who loves us so much. But God, who made our hearts come alive. But God, who points to us examples of his incredible wealth of grace and kindness. He says, but God took care of it. We were dead in our sins. We were rebels. We were enslaved by the devil and our sinful natures. But then those two wonderful words that change everything. The hero has come and taken care of it. Maybe two of the most welcome words in Scripture. He says, he hasn't left us dead in our rebellion, enslaved. He could have, but he didn't. He saved us, not just because of, but also in spite of what he saw in us. It says, God is rich in mercy. And I love the way it puts it, actually, in some of the original language. It says, it's not just, it's like he came and had mercy. It's like God is mercy. God is mercy. He's in mercy. He's always in mercy. All of what he deals with is through the lens of mercy. That's how he looks at things. And throughout the Old Testament, he showed his mercy again and again. But when we come to the New Testament, we come to Christ, it's like he pulls out, it's like vivid color. Here's what mercy looks like. I would come and I would die for you. I would give you mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. Mercy triumphs over God's wrath. It says God loves us so much. It's amazing when you think about that God, Paul's continual theme throughout his letters were again and again, a guy who had been a murderer, who had been on the wrong side for much of his life, he says, but God loves me. It's like he did come to this epiphany of God's love. There's a book called Love Beyond Reason. It's written quite a while ago now, but it's always been one of my favorite books. It's written by John Ortberg, where he brings out and gives us kind of a picture of the kind of love that God has for us. And he starts off with a story, and I think he wrote this part before Toy Story was written. You might see some similarities here. Maybe Toy Story writers got the idea from him. And he starts off with a quote. It says, by St. Augustine, it says, love slays what we have been, that we may be what we were not. Love that. He says, her name was Pandy. She had lost a good deal of her hair. One of her arms was missing, and generally speaking, she'd had the stuffing knocked out of her. She was my sister Barbie's favorite doll. She hadn't always looked like this. She had been a personally selected Christmas gift by a cherished aunt who had traveled to a great department store in faraway Chicago to find her. Her face and hands were made of some kind of rubber or plastic so that they looked real, but her body was stuffed with rags to feel soft and squeezable like a real baby. When my aunt looked in the display window at Marshall Field's and found Pandy, she knew she had found something very good. When Pandy was young and a looker, Barbie loved her. She loved her with a love that was too strong for Pandy's own good. When Barbie went to bed at night, Pandy lay next to her. When Barbie had lunch, Pandy ate beside her at the table. When Barbie could get away with it, Pandy took a bath with her. Barbie's love for that doll was, from Pandy's point of view, pretty near a fatal attraction. By the time I knew Pandy, she was not a particularly attractive dog. And doll. In fact, to tell you the truth, she was a mess. She was no longer a very valuable doll, and I'm not sure we could have given her away. But for reasons that no one could quite figure out, in the way that kids sometimes do, my sister Barbie loved that little rag doll still. She loved her as strongly in the days of Pandy's raggedness as she had ever had in her days of great beauty. Other dolls came and went. Pandy was family. Love Barbie, love her rag doll. It was a package deal. Once we took a vacation from our home in Rockford, Illinois, to Canada. I love how they refer to Canada as like one general big place. They didn't say, tell us where. It could have been anywhere in Canada. We had returned almost all the way home when we realized at the Illinois border that Pandy had not come back with us. She had remained behind at the hotel in Canada. No other option was thinkable. My father turned the car around and we drove from Illinois all the way back to Canada. We were a devoted family. Not a particularly bright family, perhaps, but devoted. We rushed into the hotel and checked with the desk clerk at the lobby. No Pandy. We ran back up to our room. No Pandy. We ran downstairs and found the laundry room. Pandy was there, wrapped in the sheets, about to be washed to death. The measure of my sister's love for that doll was that she could travel all the way to a distant country to save her. He goes on to tell the story of Pandy, and very much like Toy Story, gets put in a box when she grows up in the attic, gets pulled down when her daughter, Courtney, gets old enough for a doll. There would be no other way. And actually gets refurbished. My sister took her to a doll hospital in California. There really is such a place, and had her go through reconstructive surgery. Pandy was given a facelift or liposuction or whatever it is that they do for dolls until after 30 years, Pandy became once again as beautiful on the outside as she had always been in the eyes of the one who loved her. I'm not sure she looked any better to Barbie, but now it was possible for others to view what Barbie had always seen in her. When Pandy was young, Barbie loved her. She celebrated her beauty. When Pandy was old and ragged, Barbie still loved her. Now she did not simply love Pandy because Pandy was beautiful. She loved her with a kind of love that made Pandy beautiful. More years passed. My sister's nest will soon be emptied. Courtney is a teenager now preparing for young womanhood. Andy Jr. is already on the phone. And Pandy's getting ready for another box. Then he says, two truths. There are two truths about human beings that matter deeply. We are all of us ragdolls. Flawed and wounded, broken and bent, ever since the fall, every member of the human race has lived on the ragged edge. Partly our raggedness is something that happens to us. Our genes may set us up for certain weaknesses. Our parents may let us down when we need them most. But that's not the whole story. We each make our own deposits into the ragged account of the human race. We choose to deceive when the truth begs to be spoken. We grumble when a little generous praise is called for. We deliberately betray when we're bound by oaths of loyalty. Like a splash of ink in a glass of water, this raggedness permeates our whole being. Our words and thoughts are never entirely free of it. We are ragdolls, all right. But here's the second truth. But we are God's ragdolls. He knows all about our raggedness, and he loves us anyhow. Our raggedness is no longer the most important thing about us. We were not created ragged. From the beginning, there was a wonder about human beings that caused God himself to say, very good, as he looked at them in the department store window. There was a wonder about human beings that caused the writer of Genesis to say that they had been made in God's own image. There was a wonder about human beings that caused the psalmist to say they rivaled the divine beings in honor and glory. There was a wonder about human beings still that even all our fallenness cannot utterly erase. There is a wonder about you. Raggedness is not your identity. Raggedness is not your destiny, nor is it mine. We may be unlovely, yet we are not unloved. It's quite a concept, quite a picture of the kind of love that caused God to come down to this earth, to send his son, to die for us, so that we can have our hearts come alive again. What we were dealing with was a desperate situation where we weren't beaten. Spiritually, we were lost and dead. And now Paul's emphasizing how alive we are. This is the good news. This is it. It isn't our identity anymore. Our raggedness is not our identity. He has now come and given us a new heart. And the Old Testament says, I'll actually take your heart of stone and give you a new heart. Another video clip that I saw this week, maybe this was the week of bizarre video clips on the news, but they showed some guys coming off of a plane, and they were bringing a human heart, in a cooler to go to a hospital. These were hospital guys. Okay, it's all legit. for a heart transplant. And they're pulling this cooler across, you know, on wheels across the runway, and all of a sudden the heart falls out. Like, I mean, it wasn't a close-up or anything like that, but it came out with the ice. And they kind of just gathered it up and stuck it back in, and according to a news announcer, it got put in somebody's body out there, and it's functioning properly now. You know, you think about a heart transplant, and what that does, obviously, on a physical level, what God has done for us is given us a heart transplant, really made our hearts come alive again. And it's towards Him. It's towards Him. Now, certainly there's still the human nature, there's the world, there's the devil, there's all those things that still pull us in a certain way, but there's God working in our lives. He is living inside of us. He is bringing life to us. I came across a story about a young girl, and I guess this is a very formal kind of church, and she's being examined for membership in the local church, and one of the deacons asked her, has Christ made a difference in your life? And she replied that he certainly had, and she's kind of nervous. She's being interrogated. And trying to draw her out more, he asks, well, then, do you sin anymore? And the girl admitted that she did. He says, well, if you sinned before you were a Christian, and you sinned once you became a Christian, how has Christ made a difference in your life? The girl thought for a moment. She said, sir, I think it's like this. Before I was a Christian, I ran after sin. Now I run from it, though sometimes I'm still overtaken. You know, that what God does in our hearts is He brings us towards Him. Actually, His spirit of mercy and love and grace and forgiveness actually come into our lives when we recognize how lost we were without Him and how much He needs, or how much we need Him. And the Bible says that God actually points to us as examples of His incredible grace and kindness. It's like that's coming out of us now. And so that's really the story. The story doesn't end with us dead. It comes with us alive. And that's what we live in now. And so the last few verses of this passage is like Paul saying, I'm welcoming you to come and enter this story. I'm welcoming you to come into it. And what you first of all have to know is that you can't take credit for the story. He says, don't take credit for it in verse 8. You can't possibly do that because you know it wasn't you. You were dead. You were down and out. You're dead in the water without me. But now you can just say thanks to God. It's been a gift. Now, when we get a gift from somebody, we just say thanks. We don't say, how much do I owe you? We don't feel like we're obligated to work it back. And in the same way, God is inviting us into that kind of relationship where we don't live. And so many times that can happen in our hearts where we start to think, oh God, I got to pay you back. Okay, I'm going to do this by doing this good work. And God says, no, it's unmerited favor. It's not the result of any ability, effort, intelligent choice, or act of service on your part. Out of gratitude for this free gift, we can go out and give God's grace, give His kindness, give real practical help, live our lives out in gentleness to do that to others. There's all the motivation in the world when we know that we were completely dead in the water, but God brought us to life again. There's something about that that is, when that pushes the button in our hearts, it's a whole different motivation than guilt. Guilt isn't a very good motivation. It can work for a time, but it runs out after a while. And I think it's a disservice for some of us, and you know, I know I'm going to a very needy part of the world here in next month to kind of say, well, you know, you've got so much, and don't you see that they've got so little? Now you need to share with those who have so little. That can work for a while. For a little while, we feel a little bit guilty, and we go, okay, well, I'll give some. But I think there is something that's built into us, some mechanisms that kind of keep us from these sort of appeals after a while. Because ultimately, in the worlds that we live, whatever the class is that we live, we might be middle class or upper class, whatever the classes that we work with and live with, we oftentimes don't feel relatively wealthy compared to that other person. We end up using that as a comparison point. So it doesn't work. Guilt is a bad motivator, but when we understand grace, when we understand our deep indebtedness to God, there is a thankfulness for what he has already done for us that changes our motivation. And our care and concern for people goes way up. When we know that we don't earn this back from God, but out of thankfulness to him, we're going to live that out to others. The Bible says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. It's those of us who realize our deep poverty without God. And it wasn't our energy, it wasn't our hard work, it wasn't anything that got us there. It's his love and grace that changes our self-image so much that we look at another person, we don't look at them and say, well, if you just pull yourself up or do something more or take care of this, because we don't see people that way. We see people as though they may be undeserving, God still loves them. Though they may kind of push that back in your face or whatever it is, we're not going to treat them that way because we know that God has reached out to us in our undeserving state. It changes us. It's a wonderful thing how God uses this dramatic drama in our lives, which is the real drama of the real world, to change us. And so we can thank him and show patience and tolerance for others who seem unworthy or deserving of our love and compassion. They might seem, whether it be on a physical level or spiritually, against God or whatever, but so are we. But God loved us. And now we can have his life and his heart in us. And we no longer have to look forward to a second death. We are alive. It's a wonderful thing. So Paul points to that and he says, that's what your good works come out of. That's what your good works come out of. There's a second thing that he points to that as well become an incredible motivator for us. And that is that we can now see everyone as a masterpiece. We can look at others and ourselves and say, look at what God has created. This God, this amazing, generous, awesome, powerful God has done a creative work in us. And he is doing that in others. Whether we see it or not, he is doing that. And we're just going to trust his masterpiece to be at work. C.S. Lewis writes, he says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. When we start to see people the way God sees each of us as a masterpiece, it changes us. We say, I'm going to honor that person. I'm going to treat them with honor. And whether they appear by our human standards or not to look like a masterpiece, whether we do or not, that this is what God says about us. This is his image given to us. When I was a kid, my family was traveling back from Africa, and we went to Salzburg, Austria. And there was a very inauspicious place that we ended up visiting, and it was, it turned out to be Mozart's home. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, where he was born. And you know, by every account, it didn't look like much in many ways, but it had been turned into a museum. And if somebody didn't know anything about Mozart or his works, he'd say, why would they make such a big deal about this place? But the reality is, when you know the person, or you know who they are and what they've contributed, it's like we treasure the owner, we value the house. And the same way, spiritually, when we see each person as being owned by God, as being in the image of God, that God is at work in their lives, we value them. We honor the house. We honor who they are. Paul's saying that changes you. I want you to treat other people like masterpieces. And then finally he says, now you can go and do the good things I've planned. He says, you've got this motivation, this incredible grace of God that's been given to you. It's touched your heart. It's made you just full of thankfulness. You look at people now as a masterpiece. God is at work in their lives. Whatever their raggedness is, they're loved, and actually the love of God is making them a masterpiece. And he says, now I've got this plan for you. This doesn't all happen by random. We recognize how God has been at work throughout ages, throughout history, throughout the course of history. And now we know that actually when he was designing us, even before we were born, he actually had a plan for us. It was like he was thinking about, how am I designing this person? What am I giving them in terms of their abilities, who they are? Everything about us, every detail about us, is like God's going, what's the purpose? It's like when you talk to an architect about designing a building. The best thing that person can ask you is, what's its purpose? What will it be used for? And the intended function determines the form of the building. And in the same way, God looked at us before the beginning of time and said, this is what I want this person to live out. This is what I want them to do. And so as he wanted that role played out on this earth through us, that assignment that he's given us, he says, he shaped us. He created us for that. And he planned out. So again, our part in this whole deal, this story, is get in touch with God's plan. Ask him. Figure it out. He's a good God, a gracious God, who delights in showing us what he wants for us, for this day, for this week, for this month, for our lives, for our purpose in life. We are his masterpiece, created for great works that he planned before the beginning of time. There's this incredible theme that Paul's wanting us to get here. He's saying, here's the bad news. You got to know the bad news. But here is the great news. And this is what defines you. This is how you can live. Let's pray. God, I just want to thank you for your grace, unmerited favor, for your mercy, for your kindness to us, for giving us a new heart. And Lord, we just know that as we are in line and united with you, God, you will help our hearts to beat for the things that are close to your heart. And very specifically for the things that you have planned for us, God. Not for everything out there, not for whatever it is, but actually for the things you plan for us. God, I thank you that you are creating us into a masterpiece. You have made us a masterpiece. I thank you that we don't have to live off of our own equity. We can get off the treadmill of trying harder or doing better, knowing that we don't take credit for anything. It's something that is given as a gift. We thank you for that, God. In your name, amen.